Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the husband of the Lord, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning again, and I trust that you guys had a good Thanksgiving, and it's kind of amazing now. We're officially in Christmas season. Me and my family, we went and visited some of Sarah's family on Friday. We were only gone for 12 hours, but in the time that we were gone and returned, our whole neighborhood had transformed. There were lights everywhere down every street. You saw the Christmas decorations, the lights, Some were tacky, some were beautiful. You get the picture, but it certainly is now Christmas time. And even as you came in this morning, hopefully you saw the Christmas tree and a little and the Advent candles and a little bit of the decor. And certainly the songs that we get to sing. It's a special time of year, isn't it? Special time where we get to sing and worship and celebrate the hope, the peace, the joy, and love that we have in Christ. And yet, even as we have sung today, we recognize that while we're in a time of celebration, we're also in a time of waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the full expression of these things in Christ, the full experience of the blessings that are ours in Christ. We're waiting and anticipating His coming again, right? There's a yearning within our hearts, a yearning for the joy of Christ to come into the world again and make all things new, to make all things right. And during this season, we'll even notice that the world itself longs for the world to come, don't they? Even the world is waiting, longing for something better than what is here now. The world just doesn't realize or, in many cases, doesn't accept that their hopes are ultimately found in Christ. This is what I was thinking as I had the radio on, listening to some of the Christmas music. You know this song, My Grown-Up Christmas List, right? You know that song? It's basically a yearning. What I would say, you long for the new heavens. You long for the new earth. What are those lyrics? No more lives torn apart. That wars would never start. Time would heal all hearts, and everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. This is my grown-up Christmas list. I might go to Revelation 21. There it is, right there. The gates of heaven will remain open. There's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. There will be with God and His people in fellowship together forever. This is the good news that we have. This is the good news that we celebrate. And all these things and more will be the reality in the new heavens and the new earth. The new creation, as the scriptures call it, when God dwells with us again on earth. But in the meantime, we're in waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the appearing of our blessed hope, Christ the King, who is even now, though, working in the shadows, working in our lives, lurking through our circumstances, working all things for His glory and our ultimate good. And it's this providential care of God that we're going to see highlighted particularly in the book of Ruth. God's care for us as He works out His redeeming purposes. Ruth is a story of waiting. It's a story of waiting and a story of trusting to see how will God preserve and save His people. In fact, it's a story of God's redeeming love in Christ. And it's in our time of waiting, our time of anticipation, that we often realize our great need of a Redeemer, our great need of a Savior. It's in these times of waiting where we must learn to trust that God is indeed faithful to His promises to redeem us through Christ, our King. The story of Ruth is going to reveal to us God's mysterious providence in preserving His people and accomplishing His good purposes of redemption, even, my friends, when it seems that all is lost. That's what we're going to see this morning. And so for this reason, I hope that we'll come away, even from Ruth chapter 1, beginning to see that we can rest in God's redeeming purposes, knowing that He is indeed working all things for our good by His grace. Therefore, this Christmas, as we await the redemption in Christ, I want to encourage you, first of all, to let your faith be renewed in God's redeeming guidance. It's God's redeeming guidance. Oftentimes, it's in times of trouble that we lose sight of God's sovereign hand over our circumstances. And yet, we see here in the opening verses of Ruth that despite the hopelessness of our circumstances, God is still at work. God is working in all things to bring about His redemptive purposes in Christ. Now, the book of Ruth starts off on a depressing note. It's wah-wah. I mean, it doesn't start on a high note. It just lets you know these are the worst of times. That's basically what the book of Ruth opens up with. It says it this way, in the days when the judges ruled. That is to say, these are terrible days. That is another way of saying that. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, which is the previous book, you know that the days of the judges were marked by political, social, and religious chaos. Utter chaos. There's almost pure anarchy occurring. And there is a refrain that rings throughout the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king, right? And everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. I don't know any better way of describing the world in which we live in today, right? It's like the days of judges. There's no righteous king. There's no authority. And everyone just seems to do what is right in their own eyes. And we all suffer for it. Nearly all moral authority has been lost in our world, hasn't it? And even the political and social order that we enjoy and we have seems to be hanging in the balance. The stability there is just not what it once was. We're very much like the days of the judges. And like in those days, the Lord hands over people to their sins. And he hands you over to experience the consequence of rebellion. But not just so that you suffer under your sin, but that you would come to realize your need of a Savior. Your need of a Redeemer. And the judges, if you think, Lord would raise up judges. He would raise up Saviors in their time of greatest need. To ultimately show them that the Lord is their Redeemer. The Lord is their Savior. Well, it's this time that Naomi and her family find themselves in. Not only was it the time of the judges, but we read on that there was a famine in the land. Famines were a sign of God's displeasure, God's judgment, his disciplining hand upon the people of God. There was curses and blessings laid before the people of Israel when Moses was leading them into the promised land. If you obey and you walk with God and you adhere to his commands and you listen to his word, there will be blessing and your land will flourish. But if you disobey, you turn your heart against the Lord, one of the curses would be famine upon the land. And it's because of this famine that Elimelech, a man of Bethlehem in Judah, and you should be putting some pieces together in the storyline. You should be thinking, oh, Bethlehem, Judah, oh, what are we celebrating? The Lamb of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, who comes. There's a man, Elimelech of Bethlehem of Judah. What does he do? He uproots his family from the land of promise to find relief in the land of Moab. Light should be shining. This is bad. You don't do that. That's like saying, you know what? Things are rough. I'm going to leave church and I'm going to go find hope in the world. That is the equivalent of what's going on here. The people of God, a theocracy, where the land of promise, where God dwells amongst his people, it isn't going well because of their own sin. And instead of realizing their own sin, repenting and believing in sackcloth and ashes, calling upon the Lord's mercy, they turn to the world. How often are we tempted to do that? Time and time again. I'll even get emails or texts from people who've been away from church for a long time. And I'll say, hey, I'm really struggling. Could you give me some help? And I'm always willing to do so, point them into directions to think through things. And then I'll always add, you know what? Nothing replaces the weekly gathering under God's word and with God's people. And you know what I usually hear? I just don't have time for that. And I say, well, there lies your problem. There's the root of your problem. You don't yet see that God is your Savior. But my prayer is that in the wilderness you will come to see your need. And that's what's going to happen here with this family. They leave the promised land. They go into the land of Moab. Now, Moab, alert. If you know what Moab is, these are the descendants of Lot. And if you remember the story of Lot, he was Abraham's, he's in Abraham's family. He went and he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, rescued, and then things get a little weird with his daughters. You know what happens? That's the descendants. There's incest, and the descendants of Lot are the nation of Moab. And furthermore, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, one of the nations that did not show them hospitality in their time of need was Moab. And the Lord declared that no Moabite would ever be allowed into the assembly of the Lord amongst the people of God, which is really strange because we're actually going to find that's exactly what God does in the life of Ruth. But for now, you're saying, bad, bad, bad. This is not good. This is all bad. And it turns from bad to worse, right? But for not reasons directly related to Moab. The rest of the passage tells us that the family loses their head, Elimelech, right? Elimelech dies, we see there in verse 3. And Naomi is now left with her two sons, and there seems to be maybe a little bit of hope, but that hope is short-lived. Both of her sons marry Moabite women. They marry foreign wives. And the reason the Lord forbidded that was because if you marry a foreign a woman or have a foreign spouse, they worship false gods, and they'll lead your heart away, typically. And so now, after 10 years, we see they have no children, and then the sons die as well. And what seemed to be the way of life, and this is often the case, brothers and sisters, is that when we're struggling, when there's a famine of some sorts in our life, we're feeling dry, and we feel like the Lord is not helping us, we're tempted to go to the world to find life. And here we see that what seemed to be the way of life resulted in the way of death, didn't it? Resulted in death. And yet this story, which begins so bleak, is actually setting us up. If you know the story of Ruth, it does end on a happy note. But it's setting us up to see what good could possibly come out of this situation. What good could be going on? But it's setting us up for God's redeeming guidance, or God's providence, if you will, in all of our circumstances. Now, when we speak of God's providence, what we mean are God's acts by which from moment to moment he preserves and governs all things for the good of his people and his own glory. God's providential care to govern all things for his people's good and his glory. And so I want you to think for a moment, this famine. Elimelech leading his family away from the land of Israel, the town of Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah, into the land of Moab. And even the death of Elimelech and Naomi's two sons is all under the providential care of God to bring about his redeeming purposes. You might be saying, well, where do you see that? This isn't... anywhere in the text. Well, this is interesting. Ruth and Esther are both very similar. Ruth, God never actively speaks. Others speak on his behalf. But the point is that through the narrative, you're seeing God's hand work. Esther, not even the name of God is mentioned, but yet you see his providential care working through the circumstances. And that's how we're to read Ruth as well. And so what we're going to see here is that God is going to work, and particularly the life of Ruth. And it seems that as we end chapter 1, that God's purpose, though I'm sure accomplishing a million things, but primarily is to bring Ruth out of Moab into the land of Israel. All this, the famine, Elimelech's faithlessness, the faithlessness of the sons to marry Moabite wives, even in their own sin, doesn't thwart God's purposes. God is accomplishing his will to bring this Moabite woman, Ruth, into the family of God, to bring her into the story of redemption. And this is what we must remember, even as we await the second coming of Christ. Just as God was working out all these things to bring about the family of David, at the end of Ruth, you will get a genealogy. And Ruth will find a husband, and they will bear a son who is the grandfather to King David. And it's from King David's line that a promise is made to him that he will have a son who will sit upon the throne forever. The righteousness will be the footstool of his throne. And he will put all God's enemies under his feet. And he will redeem God's people. And he will dwell in the land. And We will be with God forever, and we know that this ultimately finds its purposes and fulfillment in Christ, but yet we're finding thousands of years before God is orchestrating the events of a Moabite woman, a nobody, a people group that has suspect background, and yet he's bringing her into the story, not only for her good and Naomi's good, but the redemption of the world. You see this? And we must not lose sight of this. No matter what our circumstances may be, we must trust that God is providentially working things out. And we must be asking the question at all times, Lord, what are you teaching me in this moment? I may not know the full implications of what is happening. I don't think Ruth knows the full implications of what is going to happen. But when God's hand is upon us, maybe it's his hand of discipline and correction. He's correcting us and turning us from our sin, our waywardness. Or he is forming us, drawing us nearer, showing us that we need him. Or usually it's both, right? Both things are going on. I can't help but think about Ben and Nicole's testimony. The Lord took them to Japan, right? To bring you to know him. Through all those circumstances, even allowed faithlessness, to bring them to the realization of their need of a Redeemer to meet. And here they are now. Then go out and share that good news with others. The Lord works the same way as he's doing here in Ruth. So we need to remember God's redeeming guidance over all things, but we must not lose sight of his redeeming goodness either. Faith in God's redeeming goodness is highlighted as we continue in the story. And as it moves forward, the focus directed now toward the widow Naomi. She's at one point known as the wife of Elimelech. Now she is merely Naomi. And while she recognizes God's sovereign hand over her life, twice she recognizes the hand of the Lord is behind all these things. The problem is that she wrongly interprets what it means. She wrongly interprets God's character in the matter. And there will be a sense in which we'll have Naomi paired with Ruth. We'll have Naomi dominating the scene here, where she's questioning God's goodness, but not his sovereignty over all things. And yet we'll see Ruth, who'll come and she'll speak and she'll be God's goodness to Naomi. But not God's goodness here is going to be shown even despite Naomi's little face. And we see the goodness of the Lord in verse 6. We see that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law and returned to the land from the country of Moab. Things are turning around. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Do you see the goodness of the Lord through the good news of his visitation in Bethlehem and in Israel? The Lord again was in the midst of Israel amongst his people, and the word has come now even to the fields of Moab. A word that if they had never heard, they would not known to go back. There was good news proclaimed, if you will. Good news of God's favor had come. The famine was over, and good news had now reached Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And it's on this basis of the good news that they now begin to journey back to the promised land. But it's not too long until Naomi has a change of heart. And she begins to think about her daughters-in-law and begins to think about her future. And she doesn't think it's best, verse 8, for them to go with her. She says, go, return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. What's going on here? Well, despite the news of God's favor and goodness upon the land of Israel, Naomi is yet to believe that this means that God means good for her. Do you ever feel that way? There's good news of what Christ has done to rescue us from our sins, to die, to suffer on our behalf, to be atonement for our sins, to rise again. All this good news of redemption for the world, but yet you struggle to think, does God mean good for me individually? This is where Naomi's at. Yes, the Lord has now turned his anger away from Israel, now turned his face of favor to them. But does that mean there's goodness toward me? You and I, we've heard the good news of God's favor in Christ. How he's visited to bring the bread of life to his people. Yet do you doubt whether he means good for you? Maybe you too have experienced great loss in your life like Naomi. I mean, just think about her circumstances. She's now a widow. And in these days, a widow is the most vulnerable of people in society. She's lost her husband who's a provider. She has no protector, no provision. She's also old in age, it seems. She's beyond a maritable age with no sons to carry the family name to the next generation, which would have been the most shameful thing in the days of Israel amongst the Jewish family. She feels that she has been given the sentence of death by God, and there is no hope of life to come. And that's why she then tells her daughters-in-law, "You don't want to go with me. You stick with me, there's no future for you. Because even though God has shown his face upon Israel, he has his hand against me. And if you are close with me, his hand will be against you as well." That's what she's thinking. And so she says, "You need to go back to your mother's house," verse 7. And in saying this, she's basically freeing them from any moral responsibility to care for her. Saying, "Go back to your mother's house, be in the position of an available spouse." That's what she's saying. "Go back home and make yourself available so that you may find new husbands." And at first, both Orpah and Ruth are like, "No way, we're not going to abandon you, we're not going to do this." But Naomi begins to make her case. No, you don't understand. Look at the circumstances. There's no hope for me, there's no hope for you. All is lost. And what does she say? Well, first she says, number one, "I have no more sons for you to marry." Now that might have been obvious. Yeah, we know that. But what is she really saying? "You're Moabites. No one's going to love you. No one outside of me is going to love you. You come back to Bethlehem, you're Moabites. Who's going to marry you? I got no sons. And I'm beyond marital age. But let's just say there's a hope. Maybe on the journey, I find a husband, I conceive, and I bear children. Are you really going to wait for them?" Of course not. That'd be absurd. "The Lord's hand is against me, and there's no hope for me. And if you stick with me, there's no hope for you." Naomi is looking at her circumstances, and no doubt they are dire. She's lost everyone, her husband and her sons. I can't imagine being in her position. The vulnerability, the fear. What is going to happen? There seems to be still a property to go to, but you just think, even in today's society, you think of those who are in their most vulnerable place in their stage of life, and if they have no family, how weak and helpless they are. Oh, yeah, you've got this field, you've got property, but you can't work it. There's only those who can come to take advantage of you. And she's trying to spare them from this fate. But what Naomi doesn't realize is that God's goodness toward her is going to come. And actually, it's right before her eyes in the person of Ruth. Orpah leaves in verse 14, and we see that she goes back, verse 15, to her gods and her people. But Ruth clings to her. Ruth won't let her go. Ruth is committed to Naomi because he's committed to Naomi's God. She loves God and she loves neighbor. She loves the Lord. She says, "I'm not going to leave you. You're going to be mine. Your people are going to be mine. And your God is going to be mine." You see that in verse 16? This is the climax of this narrative. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Now that phrase is usually flipped around where God speaks to his people and he says, "I will dwell among you and you will be my people and I will be your God." And I can't help but think that Ruth has heard that. And she has flipped it around and she's even and sharing with Naomi, no. I see the goodness of the Lord. And she trusts. I don't know what he's got for me. And where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. There's a sense in which I don't know what the Lord's hand has for me, but I'm not going back. She sees enough of the goodness of God. She's heard the good news of God's favor, and she would rather go there, not knowing what he may have in store, than to go back to her foreign gods. This is the goodness of the Lord, right before Naomi. This Moabite, the least likely person in the story, this Moabite has faith in God's goodness, and unbeknownst to her, she is going to be the instrument of God's kindness, his steadfast love to Naomi and the world. The Lord is doing far greater than what she can imagine. And here it is that we see God's redeeming purposes accomplishing what he's going to do on a grand scale in redemption, but also doing good to his people. This is what Naomi doesn't see. Yes, you have come and visited your people, but does that mean good for me? Yes. God does not mean harm for us. What God is going to do through Ruth, though, will not take effect until her grandson sits on the throne. Yet God's kindness and steadfast love also serves Naomi in her time of grief, in her time of need. Our God's a good father, my friends, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And here it is, Ruth, who's showing steadfast love to Naomi. And the steadfast love that she has learned from the God of Naomi is now working through her. And what we see here is that through the book of Ruth, which is true in all of life, that God works through means. God works through famines, and he works through Moabites to bring about his purposes. And so even when difficulties seem to abound, guess what? Grace abounds all the more. And that's what happens in the last section of their text. And we need to have a renewed faith this season in God's redeeming grace. The opening chapter comes to a close now with Ruth and Naomi returning to Bethlehem. We see that in verse 19. And to be honest, the scene's kind of like a Hallmark movie. It really is. Here they have. They've been gone for 2 years. Naomi comes and the town is abuzz. Did you see that Naomi's in town? What does this mean? And who's the girl with her? Who's gonna, you know, and they're thinking, and there's a sense in which that's what's going on. The whole town is stirred. And there's a sense in which you've got the drama, they've gone off to the foreign land, now they're back in the small town of Bethlehem. How Christmassy can it get, right? They're in a town called Bethlehem, and they're gonna work in a field. Just like in the movies, they work in the Christmas tree farm. You know, it's just, it's all there. What could all this mean? The town is abuzz. Who's this woman and who could love her? That's kind of the sense in which you're getting and the story is leading you, because everything has led up to this. There's no man for you here. Au contraire, there's always a man here. Though the town is buzzing, Naomi's hardened, isn't she? She hears the talk of the town, and she even decries her own God-given name. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. I am not pleasant. I'm bitter. Call me Mara. God has been bitter with me, and he's testified against me, and he's brought this calamity upon me. So I left this town full. I had a family. I had a husband and 2 sons, and now look at me. I've come back with nothing. Maybe Ruth is saying, thanks a lot, Naomi. The curse has seemingly abounded in her life. But we know where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And grace is about to abound. In the time in which they arrive, guess what? We see in that last sentence, verse 22, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Naomi left in the time of famine, but has now returned in the time of plenty. Well, just happened to arrive when it was harvest time. All the work has been done. It's now just time to gather, which is about to lead us into the next phase of the story, where the Lord is going to meet them where they gather for food. Here we see the beginning of God's grace that he would show toward Naomi and Ruth, an outsider. One who has no right to be amongst the people of God. God's grace is about to abound to do what seemingly is impossible. Namely, he's going to rescue the house of Elimelech, which has been decimated. He's going to do it through a redeemer who will marry an unlikely bride, a Moabite woman named Ruth. And in doing so, God's grace is going to ensure that God's redeeming purposes for the world remain intact. That promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that the woman would give birth to a son, and this son will crush the serpent. God has seen fit to do it through a Gentile woman. And we'll see her name again in another genealogy. Do y'all want to go back to the book of Matthew and start over? Because that's where it is. The genealogy of Jesus, and there's Ruth and Boaz. God was working far beyond what they could ever dream or imagine. And so in the same way, when we return to the Lord, maybe you're wayward today. Maybe you've come. Know this, the Lord will sustain you by his grace. His grace is sufficient for us, and he is working his good purposes in and through you until the day of Christ Jesus. This morning, we're now going to turn and take the Lord's Supper. This is an act of remembrance, isn't it? It's good. What do we want to remember? Well, we want to remember God's redeeming guidance, God's redeeming goodness, and God's redeeming grace in Christ. And as we take the bread and drink from the cup, we remember our need of redemption, don't we? And that this need has been met through Christ's death on our behalf. And what I want you to think of and see, particularly as we continue through the book of Ruth, that Jesus is the greater redeemer who marries the unlikely bride and brings those outside the assembly of God who could never come in, he brings them near. That's Jesus. And he's here, even in the pages of Ruth, anticipating the great redemption, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great marriage of the pure bridegroom and the impure bride. But yet he makes us clean, doesn't he? He makes us his people. He adopts us into his family and makes us sons and daughters of God. The message of Ruth is this, which comes to clear focus in the gospel, that those who are estranged from God are brought near to him through faith. And we see that faith in Ruth, don't we? Ruth put her faith in God and his good news of favor toward his people in the same way. If you place your faith in God and the good news of his favor in Christ, his favor will come upon you. He's given himself for you. He's redeemed you from the curse of sin, and he will come again to receive you to himself. And so if that's you today, if you have placed your faith in Christ and you have followed in obedience of baptism to him, you've been adopted into his family and you're invited to his table to share in this meal. But if you haven't trusted Christ today, maybe the Spirit's working in your heart and you're like, you know, I don't trust the Lord. I've never put my faith in Christ. I've never followed in obedience to him to be baptized. We ask that you would let this plate pass. We're going to pass the plates today. But as the plate passes from you, don't let the message pass by. Listen. Listen about the good news that is being offered to you, the good news of favor that has been offered to the world in Christ. And believe this, this good news is for you as well. If you'll believe. And if you want to believe and you want to trust Christ, do so today. Come talk to us, or if you feel more comfortable, go to oakparkbaptist.com/connect and just indicate that there. I want to follow Christ. I want to be baptized. I want to join this family. I believe in his goodness and his favor in Christ, and I'll be happy to direct you to him so that you can be a part of this family of the redeemed. You can be a part of this. Similarly, if you're an unrepentant sin, you're out of fellowship with the church, it'd be better for you to let it pass than to take and persist in your sin. Be ready, better for you to make right whoever you have wronged and then come back next time, trusting that Christ's blood has covered all your sins. This time I want to invite all of us now to stand together.